of the end times and, of course, the future events of what is still to come. Both the Old Testament and New Testament teach of the tribulation that is coming upon the world. Daniel mentions it, and of course, Revelation, John writes all about it. In chapter 11 here in verse 35, if we just back up a minute, because we're going to actually study 36 onward, it says, it ended with, until the time of the end, because it is still for an appointed time or a future time. And we know and believe that the end time is the last week of Daniel's 70 weeks. We've already covered the first 69 weeks. Daniel here, after the gap of the period of the Gentiles or the church age, is writing about the future when this 70th week will begin. Now, if you don't know, it starts at the peace treaty signing of what we believe is the Antichrist, this man of prince who will come on the scene, bring peace between the Arabs and Israel. Somehow he does something that causes the peace treaty that will allow the temple to be rebuilt, the sacrifices once again to be reestablished and done again. And this will all take place in the future. And this is what really in Scripture many are waiting for, this peace treaty to take place so that Israel can have its peace. But it will not be a lasting peace. It will be a temporary peace. You could almost specifically say 3.5 years is about all it's going to last. And so when we see this happen, you know, I think it's interesting that after, if it happens, let's say in the next year or two, after 2,000 years of Israel having been, you know, taken away from their land, sent all over the world, and then, you know, coming back, and still no temple and no sacrifices, I really think it's going to be an exciting time in Israel. Because finally, a temple will be able to be built, and there won't be all this animosity. At least somehow this prince is going to come in here and get everything, you know, sort of calmed down and bring a peace treaty. And so I think there's going to be celebration. The temple will be going up. The sacrifices will be happening again. But eventually, this man, what we call the Antichrist, will show his true colors. And then that's when things turn again. And this is where Daniel begins to cover a lot of what's going to take place here in the future. So this man will break the covenant. He'll desire to have world control. And then again, ultimately he's going to desire to be worshipped as God. So verse 36 says, "Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. He shall speak blasphemies against the God of the gods and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done." What has been established, what has been written, will take place. So, I believe it's speaking of the Antichrist here, who is empowered by Satan to do the things in the future that are still coming. Verse 36 tells us some of the stuff that he will do. He said that this person will first of all exalt himself during this time. He will be a self-proclaimed person and an ultimate God. Notice what he says about himself. He will do his own will. He's not concerned about the will of the people or anyone else except his own will. He will exalt himself, rise himself up. And he will speak blasphemies against God. And not only that, we're told here, and he will prosper. He will get away with a lot of this for a while. Now, to me, that sounds like Isaiah 14, and you can either turn there or I'm going to read it. Isaiah 14, 12, 14. "Oh, how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you have cut down to the ground, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God or the Most High. So when Satan was kicked out of heaven, his pride got a hold of him, and he decided that God wasn't God and he would be God. And of course, this is why he was kicked out and thrown onto the earth. Paul wrote in Thessalonians about this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. He says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the fallen away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Okay, 3.5 years, he will come in, he will exalt himself, and he'll sit in the temple of God, revealing himself as God. Revelation chapter 13, you might want to turn there. Starting in verse 11 all the way to 18, we come into more about the end times and what will take place. Revelation 13, verse 11 says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercised all authority of the first beast in his presence and caused the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wounds was healed." Now we know that this person will be shot somehow, and he will be healed, and then basically come back to life. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. So not natural events, but wonders he does. And so I'm very skeptical of signs and wonders in the last days. In the early days, great, God is working, but in these last days, some of it's contributed to Satan and what he will do through people. And so I'm very skeptical of signs and wonders. I always have to put a barometer on what's being done, how it's being done, and why it's being done, and verify that this is something that God is in versus the enemy. Because remember, the Bible tells us that Satan can transform himself into an angel of light. He can come in as the appearance of something glorious, but all the while it's a costume with deception. So we must be careful. "And he deceived those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he had granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, and the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed." So when this image is arisen, if people do not worship it, then he'll have them put to death. Now, this is all scary stuff, but it's not scary for the believer, because we're not here for this. If you're not a believer, this ought to scare you, because this is what you got to look forward to. As believers, we're not fearful of all this. Verse 16 says, "He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand and on their forehead, and that no one may buy or sell except the one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. And of course, today, there's a lot of foolish and ignorant people tattooing 666 on their forehead and hand, thinking it's a joke because they've been misled and lied, thinking that when they die, hell is going to be a party. Well, let me tell you, hell is not going to be a party. It is the place of torment, not of rejoicing and getting drunk and, having intercourse and doing whatever people want to do because they're sinful. This is a lie. I grew up with that lie. I used to think that lie. When I die, no big deal. I'll be with my buddies. We'll just hang out and drink some brewskis and, everything's going to be great. Well, when you read about hell, you realize, oh, wait a minute, this isn't even true. You're pretty much isolated and tormented. So, once you find out the truth, you think, whoa, this is not a good place to go to. heaven by far is a nice place to go to. And so there's the warning that John writes in here. So he will prosper until the wrath has been accomplished. All this will take place, but it's all for a season. The Bible has many seasons of many things, and this is Satan's season to basically rule and exalt himself. But he's going to force people during the tribulation to take this mark upon their forehead and right hand, and you cannot buy or sell with it. And of course, we see our times that we live in. We see everything changing from, you know, the money into, you know, checks into credit cards, and now, you know, debit cards, and eventually it'll be a mark that you can't buy or sell with, because it'll be on your body, so it can't be stolen. We're being programmed to accept all this. You know, I'm very cautious about things. I believe in that the enemy is very good at setting things up in our minds throughout time so that we accept it when it shows up like it's nothing. Now, what I'm going to share right now is just me personally. You don't have to agree with it. You cannot agree with it. I don't think you're any less safe because of it. But, you know, I have tattoos on my body, and I've always been more fearful now of taking tattoos, not because of what they do, but I personally believe it's a way to get you to receive the mark eventually. And when you're used to doing your body and marking it all up, which, by the way, it is the temple of God, and how I'm supposed to treat it. Well, you know, after I got saved and I started studying, and I know having tattoos is not going to keep me from heaven. I know if I got one today, it's not going to keep me from heaven. My heart belongs to Jesus Christ. But what I am saying, I'm just suspicious of things that try to lead me towards end time stuff that can cause people to make great mistakes. Now, if you have tattoos, you have them. You're like me. There's nothing you can do about it. You can keep it now. And if you want to get another one tomorrow, I'm not going to say God bless you, but do what you want. Do what you want to do. You know, I'm just saying what it is for me, and I'm very cautious of it. And I've had this discussion with plenty of kids over the entire time I've been saved. You know, asking them why. What is the purpose of the whole thing? You know, the Old Testament talks about not putting tattoos on for the dead. That's how, you know, wisdom was started. You memorize, you know, memorialize somebody, and you put a tack, and you know, blah, blah, blah. And now here we are thousands of years later, and it seems to be one of the big things. Well, I'm suspicious of Satan. I just am. I think he likes to program us, and so that when the real stuff that's really going to hurt comes in, our minds have already accepted all this stuff. You know, so that's me. That's my own personal belief. Like I said, you can agree with it or not. I'm going to love you if you have tattoos like you love me. You guys love me with my tax. It hasn't changed your love for me, right? Right? Can I get an amen? I need an amen here, man. I'm feeling kind of weird here. And I don't have enough money to take them off, so they got to stay on, man. There's nothing I can do about it. Well, anyways, back to the study. Revelation, you know, it warns us about all this that's going to happen, and ultimately Jesus will come back riding on the white horse at the Battle of Armageddon. Chapter 19:11 tells us, but God's wrath is still coming, and one day it will be here. Now, I believe the church will be gone before that, but it's still coming, and I believe it's our responsibility to warn people about the future. People who are not born-again Christians need to know what is coming, because the world seems to think everything's good. You know, Americans want everything to go back to prosperity and the American dream and own the 3 and 4 houses and have your cars and all this stuff. And, you know, we're not reading Scripture. We are following the plan of God, and the plan of God is not for that to happen. The plan of God is to usher in the Antichrist. That's what's coming next. Plain and simple. We just have to read verse 37. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers. So many believe this is a Jewish idiom describing that he's possibly Jewish. Now, you cannot base your theology on this one verse, so it's difficult, but it does sort of represent that he could be Jewish. There's other verses, you know, I believe. I just can't see the Jewish people embracing someone to be in the temple who's not Jewish. But I read there are times when the Jews have made treaties with Gentiles, and so it's hard to explain, you know, whether he is in. I personally believe he probably will be in disguise or whatever, you know, who knows. He says, nor will he, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. Now, nor the desire of women, some believe, well, he's possibly going to be a homosexual. That's a possibility. Another belief, which I find interesting, is that it's possible that the nor the desire of women has to do more with the belief of the prophecy of Jesus coming as the Messiah through a woman, the virgin birth, specifically. There are people who believe that, and that one sort of fits in good with who he is and what he does. First John chapter 2, verse 22 tells us, who is a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. So First John tells us who the Antichrist is and how you can identify him, because he will deny the Father and the Son. Here it says he will have no desire for women, so possibly he might be a homosexual. The other one could be that he just denies the virgin birth of the Son of God as the Messiah, which I sort of lean to more. You know, maybe he is a homosexual. I don't know. Either way, he's going to show up, and but people are going to see him. He has no regard. He considers not any God. So he don't care if you're Muslim, Catholic, Buddha. He don't care, none of them. He regards no gods, for he shall exalt himself above them all. 2 Thessalonians 2:4 says, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. See, he wants all of it for himself. Verse 38 says, but in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses. Fortresses in the Greek, it means a fortified place. The idea is that he is a man of war. And in the Old Testament, especially, the fortresses were built as protection for war of an invading army. And so the idea is that he's possibly a man of war, and I think we're going to see that more as we come down here. He's the god of fortresses and a god which his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver and precious stones and pleasant things. So he's bringing in something new, whether it's a new theology or a new understanding of a God, but it's not none that anyone knew before. His fathers never understood this. So it's like a brand new God is coming in that he's going to bring in. And he says what he does is that he worships this God. He honors him, he says, with gold, silver, and precious stones and pleasant things. So material things, wealth, is how he worships his God, this God of that he probably uses the money for. And so some believe that, you know, of course, in the war that's to come, he's going to need money in order to do this war. So I was kind of interested. I go, well, what kind of money are we talking about, you know? So when we come down here and we read about the horsemen and chariots and all this stuff, in today's world, no one really fights with horses and chariots anymore. It's all jet planes and missiles and things of mass destruction that, you know, that kills people. So according to a survey that I can only find from 2005, F-22 stealth fighter sells for about $412 million. Another plane, the F-18 and F-15 fighter jets, they sell for $100 million per jet. So in order for this guy to have an army that will fight, he has to have billions of billions, if not trillions of dollars, in order to have an arsenal to fight. So when you look at verse 38, you know, the god of a fortress or a man of war, you can see where he has to have a lot of money. And then it says in verse 39, thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance in glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. What land? He comes, he conquers, and he's going to divide the land of Israel for gain, because the prophecy speaks about Israel. So Israel, of course, has been in conflict since forever. It's been in conflict with the Arabs demanding that this belongs to them, and the Jewish people saying, no, it's ours. And this has been a constant struggle. So this guy will come in, and he's going to be exalted, and it looks like he's going to make the decision of who this land belongs to. Well, at least he thinks he's in charge of all this, right? We know God is in charge. God will finish what he started, because he always does. Then we're told, at that time of the end, and many believe when you read at that time of the end, this is where the 7 years of tribulation start. At that time of the end, the king of the south, which has always been addressed as Syria, shall attack him, of course, the Antichrist, and the king of the north, and they shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. So he will fight against the king of the south and the north. Now, Syria, in chapter 11, verses 1 through 35, always represented the north. Here, many believe, Russia represents the north. Which is very interesting for us today, because where is Russia today? In Syria. They're already there. They already have an arsenal that they're building. They're flying in these cargo planes and bringing stuff in that, and no one even knows exactly what they have. And so we already see Russia in Syria today. We know that Isaiah chapter 17 still has to be fulfilled of the destruction of Damascus. So I'm not saying Russia's there and this is what's going to happen, but it could. If that happens, then we're going to have that prophecy fulfilled. Russia and Iran will come together, and eventually they're going to come against the Antichrist, and they're going to, and guess where this all takes place? Israel, right in the middle between the north and the south. Now, the south has always been identified with Egypt, and so we see here that the king of the south will attack him, and then it says, and the king of the north, and they shall come against him like a whirlwind. So he's going to be like almost squashed in the middle, like an Oreo cookie. And they're going to come on both sides, but they're not going to win. This guy is powerful. He's not just some, you know, uneducated, ridiculous person who just shows up. He's not a Barney Fife. Some of you guys remember Barney Fife. He's not by any means like that. He is someone who is very intelligent. He's very political. He knows stuff. And he knows how to talk, and he knows how to charm the world. And people will listen to him. Now, of course, we have people like that all over. We've seen people who, you know, we used to call them con artists. They'll sell you anything. Oceanfront property in the middle of Arizona, they'll sell you. You'll buy it thinking there's a river out there or the beach. You know, these guys are slick. This guy will be slick. He's going to come and he's going to do some stuff. And then in verse 40 it says, at the time of the end, excuse me, verse 41 says, he, referring to the Antichrist, shall also enter the glorious land, of course Israel, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. Now, this is referring to Jordan. And this area of Jordan is right now one of the ones that has peace with Israel. And he says, all these countries are going to be overthrown. They're going to be basically conquered in this war, in this fight. But he says, here's a group that will not be involved. Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. If you have a biblical map, you look on the east side of the Dead Sea and down, and you can see all that is speaking of the Jordan area, which of course is interesting, because we know when this all happens, and the Jews, when the Antichrist comes in and enters the temple, and now, you know, the false prophet and all of them show up, he comes in and he says, I will be exalted as God. The Jewish people's eyes will open up. They'll realize that this guy has been a phony. And then they're going to flee. And they're going to flee into the mountains, the Lord said. And one of the closest mountains to Jerusalem is Jordan. And the mountains of Petra. And so as they flee, it's believed they're going to flee to Petra. And they'll be protected by the Lord for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And I've explained Petra often, and I'll do it again. It is a mountain range on the east side of the Dead Sea, where many years ago, right at the time of Christ, caves were built inside of it. And they carved into the red rock stuff that looks like pillars and columns and all this stuff. And I forget how many it holds, but it can house millions of people in it. And it's because of the range of mountains, it's protected, because the winds that blow protect it, that they say even helicopters can't land in it. It's a fortified city. You'd have to go online, type in Petra, and you can see all these places. There's a rich guy I read about years ago who's put in Hebrew Bibles in all these rooms and highlighted stuff or marked stuff, so when the Jewish people get there, they'll be able to read about this stuff, which will help them to figure out what they have been missing all these years. So it's interesting. So Revelation 12, verse 12 through 15 says, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. So I want you to remember that. When the devil comes, he says he's coming with great wrath because he knows his times are just about up. And he's talking about what's happening to the Jews. Verse 13, now when the dragon, so we go from devil to dragon, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman, remember this is speaking of Israel, who gave birth to the male child, speaking of Jesus, and the woman Israel was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, many believe it's speaking of Petra, to her place, where she is nourished for a time and half a time, meaning 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent. So we go devil, dragon, and serpent. They all a reference to Satan and what he will do. But the Jews people will be protected, we believe, in Petra, as the last 3.5 years take place, which is known as the Great Tribulation. The whole thing is the tribulation. But this is the Great Tribulation. This is when all the plagues take place, the trumpet sounds, and on and on and on. Things we covered when we were in the book of Revelation. So this stuff is coming. Jesus in Matthew 24:15 said this, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Flee to the mountain. Of course, we believe this is Petra. Has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. So Jesus warned about this. And he said, when you see this thing, because he's talking to the Jews. When you see the abomination of desolation, which of course in chapter 11, the first part that we read, it was about Antiochus Epiphanes, and he desecrated the temple by offering a sacrifice of a pig and smearing the blood. Remember that? Then he set up an idol of Zeus in the temple and desecrated the temple. This one here, we read in verse 36 that he will exalt himself. So it's not going to be an idol or a statue of Zeus. It will be one of himself. We read about him coming and doing wonders through this thing. Jesus warned, when you guys see this, you need to run to the mountains. So he's talking to the Jews here. You need to flee. You need to get out of here. And there's the warning about, you know, don't go back and grab anything. Just go. There's no time. There's nothing of value that you need to grab and go back for. You just need to take off and go. And that's what he's warning here. Verse 42, he says, he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, over all the precious things of Egypt. Also, the Libyans and the Ethiopians, or Africa, shall follow at his heels. So he'll go down towards Egypt, conquer there, and Africa, Ethiopia, and he's going to take all their wealth. Why? Because he needs all this money. And this is what he offers to his new God. I believe it's all part of building what he needs, because that's one war. Another one's still coming. Verse 44 says, but news of the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy the inhabit and annihilate many. So the news from the east, many believe this speaks of China. And of course the north speaks of Russia and the allies that are with them. And he's going to hear about them. And what's he hear? He's hearing something's taking place. What is that something that is taking place that he's hearing? What is believed is that in the prophecy of that John wrote in chapter 9, verse 16, John wrote about an army of 2 million soldiers that will come. John Corson said, at the time of John's writing, there weren't even 2 million people on the earth. 2 million people didn't come on the earth until later, and in the 1960s, China claimed to have 2 million people soldier army, or I know recently, as far as 10 years ago, they had claimed that China, all by itself, has an army of 2 million people. Can you imagine how many people that is? Soldiers with weapons and all that they need. Well, this news you hear, I think you're going to hear, wait, there's an army gathering, and they're coming to get you. This is the Antichrist. So he hears this news, so he begins to conquer and destroy all kinds. Verse 45 says, and he shall plant the tents of his palace or his headquarters between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. That's between the Mediterranean Sea and the holy mountain, of course, is Jerusalem. He plants his headquarters there, he says, and yet he shall come to his end and no one will help him. What happens here is that he has his headquarters in what we call Armageddon, which means Mountains of Megiddo, which is what you've been looking at all this time. This is the Valley of Megiddo, the Jezreel Valley. Now, I'm not sure what is north or south here, because we just pulled up the picture, but I'm just going to say that's north. It comes through this valley. You have the mountains that are this way. It comes all the way down till you get towards the Jordan River. And the Bible talks about at this battle, there will be so much blood, the entire valley, which if I remember right, it's about 70 miles in length from top to bottom, will be in blood. The height of a horse's bridle, which is about 4.5 feet, the horse's bridle will be layered in blood and carcasses and horses and people, and this whole thing will be filled with blood. These are cities right here. Small city. This one I think they say is the city of Megiddo. You got cities here. Can you imagine all this blood flowing like a river through this whole thing? So this guy hears about this, but he's going to put his headquarters somewhere there and be ready to fight as an army of 200,000. And I believe from all over come against him. 200 million people killed, as Revelation 9 spoke about. Jesus will come back, according to Revelation 19, against the Antichrist, destroy his army at the Valley of Megiddo. This is where Jesus comes back, and guess who comes back with him? You remember who comes back with him? Go ahead and say it. Us, right? Riding on what?
Horses.
White horses. I don't know if it's, you know, real horses or not, but either way, I'm looking for a white horse. So he's going to come back. So then we know when he does come back, of course, Jesus will conquer him. He's not. And by the way, we're not in the battle. We're just spectators. The Lord don't need us to fight his battles. He never has. You know, he speaks, things get done. Very simple. He's not even going to get dirty. But he's going to be clothed in red blood, the Bible says. A symbol of the war. And so we know Jesus will come back. Jesus will send Satan to the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. He'll be confined, shackled, chained, and sealed, never to get out. And I make mention of that because there are those who teach that this has already happened and that Satan, you know, you heard me say my joke, he's on a chain and he can still move around. You know, the chain's too long if he can do that, because he's still causing a lot of destruction today. A lot of things that happen today are a tribute to Satan and his lies. This is the importance of us praying, asking God for discernment and help in what's going on, not just in our little world, in our country or our cities, but worldwide with the political figures that are out there. It's a deceptive time in our world. You know, who to trust? The truth is, no one. There's only one person you can trust, and that's Jesus Christ and the Word of God. The rest, hey, it's all a gamble. And I don't care where you stand politically, it's all a gamble. Because the leaders of this world are influenced by demonic forces. You know, the Bible told us that we don't fight against flesh and blood. We fight against powers and principality. There are the spirits that are in the air today. They are influencing leaders. They're influencing pastors. They're influencing us. We need discernment. We need to know God's word so we know what is of God and what is not. We have to filter everything through the Word of God. It's the only way to get your barometer and figure out what is what. Apart from the Word of God, you will never figure anything out. It's the safest thing, is to verify what someone tells you or tries to teach you through the Scriptures. It must be filtered through the Scriptures, or you take the chance of being misled or led away from your relationship with Jesus Christ. Of course, the Bible does teach us those who are His, He will not lose. What does that mean? You're committed. And commitment is very, very big. You know, I heard a guy the other day say that 77 or 70-something percent of Americans call themselves Christian. Now, if that's true, man, that makes me wonder, then how in the heck is the United States in the condition it is if 77% are Christians? Something's off somewhere. I believe it's bad theology, and probably not ever reading their Bible, because they come to Sunday morning and they just wait for their pastor to teach them, and they have no relationship with God. Their relationship with God is through their pastor or their priest or whoever it is that they go to with God, instead of having their own personal relationship with God. We're all called to a personal relationship with God, every one of us. We come here because God tells us to come here. We're supposed to be in a body together, we're supposed to be iron that sharpens iron. Acts 2:42, we come together, we enjoy the communion, we have fellowship with one another, we break the bread. I mean, Acts tells us exactly what we're supposed to do in the body of Christ. But it never tells us not to have, not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's a personal decision we all must make. And we all must spend time with the Lord privately. If anything, you ought to be reading, and I ought to just confirm what the Lord has already shown you. That's the way I've always taken church. That's the way I was taught. Hey, I went to church and listened to Pastor Steve, and he always told us, I should be confirming. When you're studying and reading and talking to the Lord, and you come to church on Sunday, you ought to hear me saying the same thing God has been telling you all week or all month. And you know, when I started to do that, God began to confirm a lot of stuff through him, of things that I was reading, things I was studying, and it all works out, you know, well. So Jesus will come. We need to know about his coming. We need to understand what he's going to do. We need to understand that eventually Satan will be cast out. He'll be let loose for a short time, and then he'll be God will be done with him, and he'll cast them into the lake of fire, according to Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. Israel will finally be delivered. Zechariah chapter 12, you might want to write this down. Good reading. Zechariah 12, verse 10 through 13:1 promises that the nation Israel will see him, Jesus, as their Messiah. They'll recognize him finally, and that he has come from heaven, and that they will finally get down and repent of their sins, trust him, and the nation, the Bible says, Zechariah says, the nation will be cleansed. God will wipe them, the nation, and cleanse them, and finally Israel will be given the peace that they've been looking for thousands and thousands of years. And really the world will, because the world is in conflict with Israel. And these are God's promise, and Zechariah is a prophecy of a fulfillment still waiting to happen, but it's not going to happen till the end of the seven-year tribulation. And these are things that are given to us here to see what's coming next. So what does that mean for you and I? Why do we need to know this stuff? Again, I think it's because we're supposed to let people know about what's taking place in the future. And the reason why they need to get right with the Lord. And I say this morning, if you're struggling with something, go get on your knees somewhere and go talk to the Lord. Let him speak to your heart. Because it's not me or someone else that you need to hear from. You really need to hear from him. It's his voice we're supposed to listen to. It's his voice we should desire to hear from. And ask him, hey, I don't understand this. I'm struggling with this. Then he'll give you the answer. Either he'll impress it on your heart, or you'll open the verse, a Bible, and you'll begin to read, and those verses will leap out. Or yes, maybe he'll use a person to communicate his truth through an audible voice. But you're going to know it's God speaking through that person, not that person. So we need to do what he's called us to do, and that is remain faithful to him. Stop playing games. Get right. Get real. Ask God the hard questions. Don't be afraid to. There's no question you cannot ask him that he's not concerned about. Trust me. He's concerned about everything in our lives. You know, the scripture tells us that God's thoughts are more than the sand of the seas for each of us. You know how many thoughts that is? You can't number them. So there's nothing you cannot ask God. But here's the thing. You have got to ask him. You have a relationship with him. You're born again. You need to go talk to him. If something's going out, if you're struggling with something, ask him, and then wait and watch him speak to your heart. Amen? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what Daniel has to say to us in chapter 11. Lord, I know some of this can seem fearful. And I pray for the body here at CCG that they would take to heart that this is only if they are not believers in Jesus Christ. In fact, Lord, if there is someone here who is not a believer, I pray even now you would grab a hold of their heart and make their relationship with you real. Give them the opportunity right now, Lord, in the quietness of their mind, to speak to you, to repent of their sins, to acknowledge that you came, that you died, that you were buried, and that you were rose once again from the dead. Bring that assurance, Lord. I thank you for today, Father, and I thank you for your people, and I pray that we would continue to grow in you, Lord, as you fill us and guide us when we have our relationship with you and we put that first, in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we are going to do communion. If I could have the ushers come up. Once again, communion is for believers in Jesus Christ. We ask you to hold the juice and the bread until we can all come together and partake of it. If you know in your heart that you have not repented of your sins, that you have not confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord, please do not take communion. It is not for you at this time. But you can be. All you have to do is exactly what I said. Repent and call upon Him, and you're able to take communion. As the worship team plays, we're not doing words again, right? No words. It's just a time to meditate. Speak to God. Let Him know what's going on. And allow Him to touch your heart. And then we'll come together and participate.
Holy fire. Burn.